take a look in your garage, a storage shed, or up in the attic, anywhere that you have a pile of stuff, and ask yourself the question, is this the extent of my treasure? Find out how to store up stuff that's really important, stuff that lasts, next on Grace to You. Is told of a chicken farmer who shut down his ranch and converted it into a storage facility. The reason? Because people had invested in so much stuff that storing it became a more lucrative business. Now, let's be honest. We all have stuff that we say is valuable, but the only value it has is providing a flat surface for which to pile stuff on. More stuff. Well, believe it or not, God's Word has something to say about that, and it may not be what you're expecting. Today on Grace to You, John MacArthur will show you what the Bible means when it talks about laying up treasure on earth, and help you see how even the simplest purchasing decision can give honor to God. Listen now as John MacArthur continues his look at mastering your money.
Again, we have the wonderful privilege of coming to the sixth chapter of Matthew, and we come to this section and are confronted with a tremendous statement in verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, and a corresponding one in verse 20, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Now, what is our treasure? What is he really talking about here? What is this treasure in heaven? Simply stated, folks, money, luxury, wealth. Look at Luke for a moment, chapter 12, verse 33. Luke 12, 33. And I think it's as simply stated here as in Matthew, almost parallel. Sell what you have and give alms. That means give to poor people. Provide yourselves bags which grow not old. He says, don't just stick your money in bags that are going to rot and decay. Put your money in bags that'll never grow old. Watch. A treasure in the heavens that faileth not. See? That's where our investment is to be. In Luke chapter 16, I come to a verse that just speaks to my heart so much. Luke 16, verse 9. And I say unto you, verse 9, make to yourselves friends by means of the unrighteous money, that when it is gone, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Now, money is basically an unrighteous commodity. That's not despairing it or damning it. That's just stating that money has no righteous virtue. So he says this, as long as you've got an unrighteous commodity to start with, something that has no righteous virtue, use it to make yourself friends who will receive you into everlasting habitations. You know what that means? That means invest your money in the souls of people who someday will greet you in thanksgiving when you step on the shore of heaven. What a fabulous thought. What an incredible anticipation. He says, make friends with your money who will receive you into an everlasting habitation. What a promise. What are you going to do with your treasure? Whatever you keep here, you lose. Whatever you send ahead by investment in the lives and the souls of those around you, you gain forever. What a glorious promise. Listen, Proverbs 19:17 says this, he that hath pity on the poor, listen now, lendeth to the Lord. Now, what is the basic principle of a loan? What is the one thing a loan implies? It's going to get paid back. And so says Proverbs, you have pity on the poor and you lend to the Lord. And the rest of the verse says, and that which he hath given will he pay back again. Eternal dividends. Don't be earthbound. Don't put treasure in this world. Don't stockpile your stuff here. Invest it in forever. That's the heart of the matter. Now, there's a reason for this. Let's go back to our text and see what it is. Two treasuries. Why should we choose the heavenly one? Because in the earthly one, moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal, verse 19 says. But in the heavenly one, there's no moth, rust, and thieves don't break through and steal. Now listen to this. In the Orient, in Bible times, wealth was basically kept in three ways. All right? Basically, wealth was kept in three ways. There was no paper. There were no bank books. There was not the kind of system we have. Wealth was identified in literal commodities. And basically, there were three. Garments, grain, and gold. Or precious metal. Garments, grain, and gold. Take, for example, garments. In biblical times, garments were a very, very important commodity. You will remember, for example, that Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, wished to make some forbidden profit out of Naaman's curing of leprosy, and so he asked for a talent of silver and two changes of garments, because that was substantial wealth. Wealth had to be in a commodity, and wealth was expressed in fancy, rich, extravagant garments. You remember Achan in Joshua chapter 7 said, I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and I coveted and I took it. You will remember that Joseph, when he bestowed upon Benjamin his affection, gave him five changes of garments. You'll remember that Samson said, if you can answer the riddle, I promise you 30 garments and 30 changes. You see, garments were always an expression of wealth because they were a commodity of great value. Very often there was gold woven into the garment. The dyeing processes could be unique. The material was so hard to make, and some of it was very fancy, and people literally possessed their wealth in a garment. But there's a problem with garments. Do you see it there in verse 19? Moths get to garments. You noticed? We have mothballs, don't we? To prevent that. But have you ever noticed that moths don't eat what you have on? Have you noticed that? You never said, moth. They only eat what you store. You go back 3 years later. We've all got the closets, you know, and because we change our sizes so often, we hang on to stuff figuring we'll get back to it sooner or later, right? We tend to hoard, and we know that we have a lot of our treasure invested in our garments, don't we? And a lot of it sitting around for moths. Moths will corrupt it. They will consume it literally means. Another way they stored their wealth was in grain. You remember the rich fool said, I will tear down my barns and I will build what? Bigger barns to hold more of my wealth. And his wealth was in grain. You notice the word rust in verses 19 and 20? Actually, the word means eating, eating. Nowhere is it used to mean rust. Nowhere in the Bible at all. In fact, I don't think there's anyone who's ever found a place where it's used to mean rust. What it basically means is eating, brosis. And you know what the problem with grain is? Mice, rats, worms, vermin, they eat it. 15% of all of the stored grain of India is eaten by rats and mice. And the problem if you have all your money in grain is that the little things that get in there can eat it. There was a third commodity that they put their treasure into, and that was gold or precious metal. You know what the problem with that is? How are you going to hide it? Well, you might keep it in your house, but a thief could break in and steal it. Or, as was most common, they would find a place in their field that only they knew in the dark of night, go out, dig a big hole in the field, and bury it. That's why in Matthew 13 you have the treasure stored in a field. Remember that? The parable? Because that's where they put their wealth. They put it in bags and stuck it in the ground and covered it over. And thieves would lurk around at night and watch where they did that, and they'd go and dig it up. And not only that, when a thief broke into a house, the word literally means to dig through. Mud diggers. Thieves were mud diggers. Why? They would literally dig through the wall of a house or dig through the dirt in the ground to get it. So your garments would be eaten by moths, your grain would be eaten by whatever kind of animal or insect or vermin got in it, and your gold would be taken by mud diggers. The point is this. You hoard it, you lose it. It's unsafe and insecure. And what do we do today? Boy, we got our mothballs, and we got our rat poison, and we got our burglar alarms. None of that stuff is really very safe, is it? I guess you'd be better off to send it into the kingdom and reap its rewards forever, wouldn't you? People say, well, I have mine in a bank. There's no place of security in this life, and even if you kept it all till you died, when you left, you're going to leave it anyway. Where's your heart? There are many millionaires who will be paupers in eternity, and there are paupers in this life who will be millionaires forever. Where's your treasure? Two treasuries. Where's yours? Second, two visions. And this just expands our thought from the first few verses. Two visions. This is fascinating. Verse 22. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be healthy, thy whole body shall be full of light. If thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. And we'll stop there for a minute. Now, he's been talking about your heart, and he wants us to have our heart fixed single-mindedly and totally devoted on the kingdom of God, so that our treasure is there, our heart is there, our love is there, our passion is there, our burden is there, our investment is there, our all is there. And we're to have that single-minded heart. And then he illustrates that with the eye. The eye then becomes the illustration of the heart. And the eye is like the lamp of the body. When we can see with our eyes, sighted people, their body is filled with the light that comes in from the world by which they perceive and understand what's in their vision. But if your eye is dark, it is black, there's no light that comes in, you perceive nothing. And that's the way it is with the heart. If your heart is toward God, it lights your entire spiritual being. If your heart is toward the material things, toward the treasure of the world, the blinds come down of your spiritual perception and you do not see spiritually as you ought. Tremendous principle. He takes a physical illustration and he says that the eye is like a window. If that window is clean and clear, light floods the body. If the window is blacked out, no light enters. This is a spiritual metaphor. But there's a richness in here that I don't want you to miss. Look at the word healthy or single. I don't know what your version says in verse 22. It says, the lamp of the body is the eye, and if therefore thine eye be single or healthy. I want you to see something that I think is fascinating about that word. The word is literally from the root of haplos, which means generous. Okay? It means generous. It is used that way many, many times. Just give you three illustrations. James 1, 5, God who gives liberally or generously. Romans 12, 8, Paul urges us to give liberally or generously. 2 Corinthians 9, he talks about the liberality or the generosity of the Macedonians. It is a word that means generous or liberal. He is saying then, if your eye or your heart, because the eye is illustrating the heart, if your heart is generous, your whole spiritual life will be flooded with spiritual understanding. Isn't that a great truth? You know, there are people who come to church and leave church and don't seem to change, and they never grow and never seem to love the Word and never seem to be a witness to others and never seem to be productive in their life, and they just stay the same way all the time. And when I see somebody like that, they never seem to understand what's going on. They never perceive spiritual realities. I wonder to myself so very often if it isn't because they are so focused on the earth and so earthbound and so oriented toward treasures here that the blinds are down and they have no spiritual perception at all. To put it another way, until you take care of the view of money in your life, you will never be able to deal with spiritual realities. That's exactly Luke 16, 11. If you don't know how to take care of money, why would God commit to you the true riches, right? See, what I'm saying here and what our Lord is saying is that this issue is bigger than we think. It may be blinding us in spiritual perception. Verse 23. If your eye is evil, your whole body's full of darkness. There you're introduced to the evil eye. You've heard that phrase, haven't you? Gave him an evil eye. You know what the evil eye is? That's a Jewish colloquialism to mean grudgingly. In Proverbs 23:6, it says, eat not the bread of him who has an evil eye. In other words, don't eat a bite of somebody's food if they grudge you every bite. How about Proverbs 28:22? This is a tremendous statement. It says, he that hastens to be rich has an evil eye and considers not the poverty that shall come upon him. You hurry to be rich and you will be ungenerous, grudging, and selfish. That's the contrast. All right, he says, you have two treasuries, in heaven or on earth. Wherever you put your treasure, that's where your heart will be. And if your heart is in heaven, where your treasure is, you're going to have a generous spirit, and that generous spirit is like a seeing eye that floods your spiritual life with perception. If your treasure is in earth, you're going to see nothing because the blinds come down in the darkness of your greed and covetousness, and you will see nothing. And if that's the case, the end of 23 says, if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? It's just an exclamation where our Lord is saying how total or how great is the darkness of one who should see spiritually but pulls the blinds through his own covetousness. The call then is to exclusive heavenly mindedness, devotion to God, an undivided laying up of treasure in heaven. Let me simplify the whole thing. One statement. How you handle your money is the key to your spiritual perception. That's the message of verses 22 and 23. So you have two visions, potentially, two treasuries, and you make a choice. Finally, you have two masters. Verse 24, you can't serve them both. You'll hate one and love the other, or else you'll hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, anytime you get into this verse, people always say, well, I don't agree with that. You can't serve two masters. I work two jobs. Or I have my wife and her mother living with me. I can serve two masters. I mean, that's not a problem. I don't see what he's saying. You see, the reason people say that, basically, is because they don't understand the word serve there. It doesn't talk about being an employee on an 8-to-5 job. It's the word deluo, from which we get doulos, which is the word for bond slave. You can't be a slave to two masters. Why? Because slavery, by definition, means single ownership and full-time service. A slave was not a person. A slave was a thing. A slave had no rights. A master could beat a slave, kill a slave, sell a slave. A slave was a living tool, no different than a plow or a cow or anything else. A slave was a thing. To be a bond slave, to be the property of a master, was to be constantly, totally, entirely, 100% devoted to obedience to that one master. It would be utterly impossible to express that to two different masters. That's the illustration used in Romans 6 when it says, now that we have come to Christ, we must yield ourselves servants to him, because we are his slaves. We are no longer the slave of sin. God can only be served, beloved, with entire and exclusive devotion. He can only be served with single-mindedness. And if you try to split it with money, you will either hate one or the other. You see, you can't have both of those things. Single-mindedness. You've got to choose your master. The orders of these two masters are diametrically opposed. The one commands you to walk by faith, the other to walk by sight. The one calls you to be humble, the other to be proud. The one to set your affections on things above, and the other to set them on the things of the earth. The one to look at the things unseen and eternal, the other to look at the things seen and temporal. One of these masters calls on you to have your conversation in heaven, the other to cleave to the dust. One calls for you to be careful for nothing, the other for you to be all anxious and concerned. And so they're diametrically opposed. Can't serve them both. Bishop Ryle said a statement that I think sticks in my mind as much as any at this point. He said this, singleness of purpose. Mark it now. Singleness of purpose is the greatest secret of spiritual prosperity. Singleness of purpose is the greatest secret of spiritual prosperity. It's that absolute focus that makes you spiritually rich. Caleb in the Bible put it this way, I wholly, wholly, followed the Lord my God. David put it this way in Psalm 16, I have set the Lord always before me. Where's the safest place then to put your treasure? Well, where you're going to have the clearest spiritual sight, right? And where you're going to be able to serve the right master. The possession of wealth, beloved, is not a sin, but it is a great responsibility, isn't it? Sometimes I wish I was poor so I could be on the other end of this whole deal. But poor people have their problems too. John Calvin said this, where riches hold the dominion of the heart, God has lost his authority. That's the issue, plain and simple. If I have my choice, I want to take the money I have and I want to give it to friends who someday will meet me when I enter the eternal habitation. M.E. Burns said this, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise, thou my inheritance, now and always. Great thought. Let's pray together. Father, every baby born into the world comes into the world with its little fists clenched tightly, as if grasping, clutching what is his. Some of us never open that grasp until it's opened in death. Father, help us to learn to give. For how else can we respond to one who has given all for us? I think of the words of the poet who said, go break to the needy sweet charity's bread, for giving is living, the angel said. And must I be giving again and again? My peevish and pitiless answer ran. Oh, no, said the angel, piercing me through. Just give till the Lord stops giving to you. And that shall never be. Help us to lay up treasure in heaven. We thank you for such a privilege that we should know the fullness of eternal glory as dividends of our investment. Apply these things to us all. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to Grace to You with John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary. His lesson today is a part of his practical series titled Mastering Your Money. The passages that we're studying these days in Matthew 6 is near the midpoint of Jesus' most famous message, the Sermon on the Mount. John, when you first preached this selection or this section of Matthew years ago, I know that it made a big impact on you and also the life of the Grace to You congregation. Talk about that Matthew study for a minute.
Yeah, saying it made a big impact on me and the congregation would be a serious understatement, actually, Carl. My study through Matthew, and particularly through the Sermon on the Mount, had as great an impact on my life and ongoing ministry as anything I've ever done. I had to literally learn a new way to interpret the Gospel of Matthew, a complete new understanding of the Sermon on the Mount, its purpose, its content, its application. It was a seismic shift in my life and my thinking. I would have to say, going back, that the work that I did on Matthew was probably the most significant foundation-laying work of all the work that I've done on the Gospels. It set the future. It created the foundation on which the rest of my teaching was built. So very, very important. I would tell you this, it ought to be obvious. There's a reason why Matthew is first and why the Holy Spirit sort of providentially gave us the Bible, the New Testament, starting with Matthew. It is so critical and you have to get it right. I would love to think that you would benefit, perhaps in a way you could never even understand, if you were to read the commentary on Matthew. I've written commentary now on almost every book of the New Testament. Start with Matthew. That's a good place to start. Start with volume one. There are four volumes explaining every word, every phrase, every verse in Matthew. From the birth of Christ all the way to the Ascension and the Great Commission, everything in between. There will be 34 volumes, I think, totally when it's done. I'm working on the last one right now. But you need to start with Matthew volume one, chapters 1-7. Order one of those today. See if that doesn't profoundly affect how you view God and how you worship and serve Him.
Whether you're a pastor or a brand new believer, a commentary can take you deeper into your study of Scripture. To get a copy of the MacArthur New Testament Commentary on Matthew, contact us today. The first volume of Matthew's commentary covers chapters 1-7. It's available in hardcover for $19. Order it when you call 1-800-55-GRACE. Or visit our website, gty.org. And if you'd like a copy of John's current study, Mastering Your Money, it's an ideal resource that you can review for yourself or place in your church's library. You can also download those sermons free of charge in the MP3 or transcript format. Just visit our website, gty.org. While you're there, you can also access thousands of other free resources, including the Grace to You blog and daily devotions from John. The website again, gty.org. Now, if you're benefiting from this teaching ministry, if it's helped you to see how your finances can glorify God, we'd love to hear from you. Make sure that you include the call letters of this station as you send your feedback. You can do that by email, letters@gty.org, or send us a letter to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And now, for John MacArthur and the staff, I'm Carl Miller, thanking you for listening today and encouraging you to return tomorrow for another 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. In difficult financial times, worry seems to be a natural response, but does it actually accomplish anything? And what does worry reveal about you? We'll find out on tomorrow's Grace to You.